The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
God doesn't have a big stick trying to hit us. Oh, once again, I want to impress upon you that what God is trying to do is that which a parent wants to do when he's teaching a child to walk. He wants little Junior to get up and walk. Because the Father loves us, and even when we're learning to walk, he can look forward and say, when he grows up, he's going to run 100 yards in 10 seconds. And God is doing this when we're learning to walk. For the Lord loves us and he wants us to grow up. The Lord God Almighty is more eager to see you grow in the Christian life than you are to see your children develop.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled The Life of Triumph, Part 1. During the Cold War, the Americans and the Soviets each tried to achieve military superiority by stockpiling nuclear weapons and increasing the armed forces. We also tried to infiltrate each other's political and military leadership with spies and double agents. As Christians, we find ourselves surrounded by evil spiritual entities, far more powerful and clever than we are. We are also infiltrated by sin and struggle against its deadly effects. How can we overcome these adversaries and live a life of triumph? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, John chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8. Here once again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled The Life of Triumph, Part 1.
We do rejoice in our oneness in Jesus Christ. And I am very grateful for the old friends that I've met again and for the new friends that I've met for the first time. May I say to pastors, especially you who are Presbyterians, that it's a very good thing to begin and in your church calendar print one question of the catechism and its answer, and then the next week another, and in 3 or 4 years you'll have printed the whole thing. If only two people in your whole congregation memorize it, that'll be wonderful. I want to bring you a message that has to do with our growth as Christians. I said the other night that I'm not an evangelist, I'm a Bible teacher. This is not a delivery room, this is a nursery. If somebody has come in that needs to be born again, the gospel is there for you. You know what it is. You're a sinner. God loves you. Christ took your place on the cross, and if you will believe God's word, you say, but how do I believe? The same way as you believe a radio announcement, an ad in the newspaper. If you know how to believe mother when she says supper's ready, you know how to believe Christ when he says whosoever will may come. But now, having said that to any who might have come in here without having trusted Christ, I now speak to you as though you already were committed Christians. That you have said, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me, and as best I know, I've stopped trusting in anything that's in myself, and have put my trust in Christ alone. Now, how can we live in triumph? I want to begin with a story about my father. My father was a man who did not have educational advantages because he came to California before there were any railroads when he was just a boy. And his uncle had come out having been appointed when the United States took over the Bear Republic They had sent his uncle out to establish the customs in San Francisco, and Father came with him. But Father read and read and read and read, and he had a great memory, and he could quote almost, I think he must have had hundreds and hundreds of quotations from Shakespeare and from the poets. And he had an apt quotation for anything. And I can remember as a child his quoting something. It was many years before I knew that it had been written 300 or 400 years ago by George Herbert. And when we failed in some little thing, he said, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the country was lost. And all for the loss of a horseshoe nail." Well, this is a very important principle. It is possible that if a nail falls out, the horse will cast a shoe, and that the horse can't ride the owner, the master, into battle, and that the battle might be lost on account of this. Now, I want to give you a similar chain. I'm going to take one text and hang it upon another, and hang it upon another, and hang it upon another, and we're going to see how it's possible for us to live a triumphant life. In the first place, why are we left here? Why are you living in Seattle today from God's point of view? To get ready for heaven? Certainly not. I was just as ready for heaven the first instant I became a believer in Christ as I will ever be. My readiness for heaven is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no other readiness than Christ. Remember this fact. There are only two ways to get to heaven. This is very important. There are only two ways to get to heaven. The one is by your character, if you're perfect. If you're as perfect as God, then when you die, you can brush the angels out of your way, stalk up to the throne of God and say, "Move over, I've arrived, there are now two of us." Now, that's one way to get to heaven. Now, if you can't do that, if you know you're a sinner, and if you can't do that, then come as a bankrupt and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and there's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why then are we left here? He saved us. Why didn't he take us to heaven instantaneously? The Lord Jesus, in the very last words he ever spoke while he was here on this earth, before he ascended into heaven, said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Beginning in Seattle and going from there to Washington and from there to the United States and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is why you're left here, to be witnesses and thus to magnify God, to glorify God. I remember the first time I ever saw a magnifying glass. I went around, I looked at the pores in my hand, I saw little type become big print, I saw the serrated edge of leaves, I looked at everything. And then I realized much later that God had said in the Psalms, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And when you're saved, God wants to work in your life in such a way that you become a magnifying glass. That anybody seeing you will say, "God is great." I don't want to sing I love that hymn, "How Great Thou Art," but I don't want to sing it merely about the stars and the waterfalls. I want to sing it about believers. In fact, I don't think I'll ever understand Christ fully until I have looked at him through every member of the body of Christ, the myriad hosts, the unnumbered company of the saints in heaven. For we will be like one diamond, each facet of which reveals the inner lights of truth. And oh, as I see Christ in you, when I see the way you're willing to come out and listen to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this builds me and strengthens me. Because what we're doing by saying to our city, to our neighbors, to our friends, we exalt Christ, we know he saves us, and we want to glorify him. Now, I do trust that you all will learn the catechism. Because the Westminster Confession is the greatest expression of the Christian faith that has ever been put down in print by anybody at any time in any place. And the Catechism begins, "What is the chief end of man? The chief purpose, the chief goal, the chief object of life. What is the chief end of man?" And there comes this first answer, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Now, before I go to that purpose about glorifying, let me just say a word about enjoying him. Do you enjoy God? Well, someone says, "I'm scared of him." Well, that's not what God wants. God wants you to enjoy him. I've met people, my wife and I talk of a German deaconess, a Lutheran deaconess who, forced out of China by the Japanese war, was put back in Germany to become the matron of a home for prostitutes and unwed mothers. And in England, on her vacation at Keswick, she said to us, "Oh, it's like living in a cesspool, and I have to go every few minutes and bathe myself in the presence of God." And she said, "I've gotten to know him so much better." And she said, do you understand? God and I, we laugh together sometime." "Oh yes, I understood it." I know a man in San Diego. He said, "I was driving my car out in the country and thinking of some of the things that God had done." And he said, "All of a sudden I let out a shout and I said, 'God, you're a great guy.'" Well, I understand this. And if you don't understand it, if you don't begin to enter into the wonderful, loving Heavenly Father and to know all that He has for you and all that He wants, to know God, to understand Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, to know Him so well that, oh, just exactly as living with one person on very intimate terms, close acquaintances, sometimes just one word can set a whole tone of a conversation. I can be working at my desk, because Mrs. Barnhouse and I have to live in motels. See, we left home on December 27th and have had a week like this. This is the ninth city this year. And I've preached 125 times, and we go on four more cities before we get back home. And sometimes when I'm working at my typewriter and she'll be silently working over there, there'll come a time we just say one word about something and it brings a whole matter up, a whole state of mind, and then we'll go on. We may not talk again for another hour. And some word will be said, some private vocabulary. Well, this is the same way with God, Lord. Sometimes this happens in the middle of a sermon. I've had some experiences with God as when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night until his thigh was out of joint. And ever afterwards he limped. And very possibly sometimes when somebody said something to Jacob, he just put his hand down on his hip and said, "We settled that, Lord, one night. We don't have to go back over that again." Oh, you preachers, you know how it's possible in the middle of a sermon sometime for the devil, when you tell a good story and it evidently has reached the people, it's possible for the devil to whisper you, "You're good." And in that moment, you know, in that moment you have to stop and put your hand on the hip that's out of joint and say, "Lord, we settle that. I'm good for nothing." It was Newell who wrote the commentary on Romans, who once in China was talking to Dr. Host of the China Inland Mission. And as he left him, he said, "Oh, Dr. Host, will you pray that I shall be nothing?" He said, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." Now, you see, this is what we must understand. But after you've been through the wrestling, sometime right in the middle of a sermon, when the devil slips in with his temptation, you can just remember, "Lord, I remember that incident," and in one half of a half of a half of a second, you can establish yourself on victory ground and allow the Holy Spirit to take control. And you can do this in your Sunday school teaching and in your home and life and work. But now we come to this chain, because I have pointed out to you that the purpose in life, man's chief end, is to glorify God. And you say, "But how can I glorify Him?" And this is the whining complaint of many Christians. How can I glorify Him? And the answer to this is John 15:8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Now, this fruit bearing is witness for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now, "herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Did you ever realize there was a grammatical mistake in that sentence? The fruit of the Spirit is, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Suppose I said, "The fruits of California is walnuts and lemons and oranges and figs and peaches and..." "Oh, no, no," you say, "the fruits of the Spirit are..." Well, the Bible doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace, as though you were to have love and you were to have joy and you were to have peace and you were to have long-suffering and somebody else gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. The work of the Spirit in our lives is not like an orchard where you have all peaches in one place and all apples in another. The fruits of the Spirit is that you are to bear all of them. Back east, there are now nurseries that are grafting apple trees for people that only have small gardens and only have room for one tree. And on one good apple stock, they graft five different kinds, so that on this branch you have white apples, and on this branch you have golden delicious, and on this branch you had red winter pearmains, and you can have five different kinds of apples growing on the same tree. Oh, says God, I grow nine different fruits in every Christian: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And this is the way you can glorify God. And if you bear this fruit, you will glorify God. Jesus said that herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But now we come to our second question. Because someone will immediately say, but how can I bear fruit? And we come now to John 15:5, where he said, if ye abide in me, you shall bring forth much fruit. So now we see the chain beginning to develop. If you abide in Christ, you will bring forth fruit. And if you bring forth fruit, you will glorify him. And this is the chief end of man. So we're to abide. Now, what is it to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is to rest in him. Let me give you this illustration. When I was a small boy, my mother had a tape measure that was metal, and it was in a little spool affair. It had a spring on it, and I pulled it out like this, and I let it go. It went right back in again. And I pulled it out. It went back in again. You've seen them. Now you have to, every day our life is like this. We get up in the morning, and we've got to get breakfast and get children off to school, hubby off to work, and then, where does your mind go? You women, where does your mind go? Oh, you say, I take off my shoes and sit down and rest for a few moments. Yeah, but where does your mind go? It was Brillat Savarin, the great French chef, who said, tell me what you eat and I'll tell you what you are. Someone else once said, tell me what you read and I'll tell you what you are. But I think more true than any of these is, if you tell me what your daydreams are, I'll tell you what you are. I know that it is true, I know it from psychologists, psychiatrists, from reading, that there are some people that create a little daydream paradise. And whenever they have time, they go right back there and are king, seated upon the throne with everybody taking care of them. Do this, do this, do this. One girl once told me, when I was dealing with her in a pastoral way, and let me tell you, ministers, don't forget when you're counseling with people to find out, if you want to know what makes them tick and help them, what are their daydreams? Where does your mind go? And I said, what do you think about when you daydream? And she tossed her head defiantly and she said, of being successful and of being loved. And to me it was a tragedy, because she'd already gotten to a certain age in life where I didn't think that there would ever be any possibility that she should ever get married or that she should ever have success. But this was her daydream. How do you think it is psychologically that all of these soap operas succeed? Why is it that all America sends in box tops and does all these ridiculous things? Well, simply because the woman sits at home, and in all these adventures, vicariously, she's escaping and thinking, oh, he has just come up in a magnificent foreign sports car convertible and tells me he's laying at my feet all the oil wells and everything that he has. And the baby cries in the next one. James Thurber, who's one of the funniest men America's ever produced, cartoonist for the New Yorker, some years ago wrote in the New Yorker of something called The Secret Lives of Walter Mitty. Walter Mitty was a delivery boy in Brooklyn. A little stupid boy who wasn't able to hold down any job, but he took out a little motorcycle delivery wagon to go and deliver something, and he went through the street and he was stopped by a red light, and up there was a great big billboard that showed cowboys and Indians. And immediately in his mind, he was the cowboy and he was warring, and he went off and they hooted behind him, and the red light turned to green and the green to red and the red to green, and he was off there until the policeman said, what's the matter with you, get going? And he came back and he went along to another billboard, and there was somebody selling soap, and the man was, oh, it was some beautiful girl, and he immediately became the hero, rescuing her. Well, you know, there's too much of this. You are never going to be a strong Christian if your daydreams do not center in Christ. that when you stop adding up that column of figures, you go back and say, Lord, I need thee. Did you know there's a verse in the book of Malachi that God Almighty says he has angels watching over this entire earth, over Seattle, to see if he can find somebody that in the middle of the morning stops to think about him? It says in Malachi 3, they that loved the Lord spake often to one another, and a book was open, a book of remembrance for those who thought upon his name. It's as though in heaven God says, put it down, put it down. Somebody down in that rat race known as Seattle stopped to think about me. He stopped thinking about making a fast buck or having an angle or trying to put over a sail. And he said, Lord, God says, I'll never forget it as long as eternity lasts. I'll never forget it. Somebody in the midst of Seattle stopped and thought about me. Have your Bible ready where in the morning you can take a verse and be like Isaiah, who said, thy word was found and I did eat it. And there he memorized it. Or the man it was, the herdsman, who walked along following the plow and saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a great thing to do, to follow him, because thus you glorify him and you come back to him. See, God wants us to abide. This is our home. My home is Christ. What is home? The greatest definition of home, I believe, that's ever been written by any man was written by Lord Blackstone, Lord Chief Justice of England. There was a legal case where Blackstone had to decide where a man's home was. He was an Englishman married to a Scotswoman. And his mother, Scotswoman, was the daughter of the 17th Earl, I think, of Stranraer, and the father was the 8th Earl of an English lord, a noble family. So if the man was to be decided that his home was under English law, they paid inheritance taxes in England or in Scotland on a different scale, and it meant a great deal to the estate. And to complicate the matter, this man had lived on the Riviera for the last 18 years of his life. So where was his home? And when it came before Lord Blackstone, he wrote this definition of home. Home is that place from which, when once a man has gone forth, he is a wanderer until he has returned. Home is that place from which, when once a man has gone forth, he is a wanderer until he has returned. My home is Christ. And when I go forth, I am a wanderer until I have returned. And I have to go out and live in Seattle. We have to go to the grocery store. We have to go to school, office, store, shop, factory. We have to earn our living. And we come back. And if ye abide in me, says the Lord, ye shall bring forth much fruit. But now comes the next question. But how can I abide? Now you see, if we abide, we will bring forth fruit. If we bring forth fruit, we will glorify God. And if we glorify God, we have achieved the aim and object of the Christian life. But how can I abide? And in John chapter 15:10, it says, if you obey, you will abide. It's just as simple as that. If you obey, you will abide. Now the great trouble is that many Christians want to take God into their confidence and tell him how to run their lives. Imagine the boy who's drafted into the army. He gets his uniform and he goes in one day and says, Captain, could I talk with you? Yes, what is it, Private? Well, Captain, I want to tell you about my army career. I'm very much interested in Germanics and I want you to send me over to Germany so that I can get some lessons on the side. And the captain says, Private, we're sending you up to the Aleutian Islands, to Kiska, to see if it's true that the sun shines 3 hours in a year. And if he's a good soldier, he clicks his heels and says, yes, sir. If not, he's going to peel an awful lot of potatoes. Now, you see, in your Christian life, try to act towards God the same way that you act towards an army officer, if you're in the army. Yes, sir. Obey. Obey. This is extremely important. It's a cog and it's a link in this chain. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. And if you lose any one of these things, and when we get back to the first, we'll see that if we have the first, we will have all the others. Because if you obey, you will abide. And if you abide, you will bring forth fruit. And if you bring forth fruit, you will glorify God.